Well, if you would, go ahead and open your Bible to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. And if you are using the Pew Bibles, you should be able to find that on page 727. This chapter falls in two parts. There is the vision, and then there's the interpretation. So we'll read the vision, and then we'll come back to the interpretation a bit later. So Daniel 8. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns, standing beside the canal. And the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, a large horn was broken off, and in its place four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew up in power to the south and to the east toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown into the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled?" The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. And he said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." This is the word of the Lord. I think one of the more intriguing films that has come out in the last decade or so was the 2016 movie Arrival. Amy Adams' character, Louise Banks, is a linguist, and she's called in to learn this language from these aliens. And the language is like these circular kind of pictures. For our purpose this morning, there's one thread in that movie that serves as a rather fascinating parallel to what we see unfolding here in the book of Daniel. You see, at one point in the movie, Louise learns with perfect knowledge that if she makes a particular choice, it will certainly, necessarily, immutably lead to both great joy and to severe sorrow. And yet, knowing perfectly the consequences of her choice, she willingly, knowingly makes the choice. And since she knew the outcome of her choice was absolutely certain, you could say it's fair to call what she did a decree. She decreed this particular outcome. Now, I'm being a bit vague in case you haven't seen the movie yet, but whether you've seen the movie or not, the situation I've just described has incredible parallels with what we will see in this chapter of Daniel. See, down through the centuries, Christians have confessed that God is omniscient, meaning all-knowing. So understand, he cannot learn, because if he can learn, then he's not all-knowing by definition. So when God seeks to create the world, he cannot learn as a part of his creation, right? Because that would deny his omniscience. So when God creates, he creates the time, space, universe as a total package. It's a whole thing. God doesn't create and figure it out and be like, oops, boy, that Adam and Eve thing really went south. No, he creates with the end in mind. This is called his decree, as Christians and theologians have called it down through the years. So this is picked up for us explicitly in Scripture in Isaiah 46, 10 and 11. God says, he declares the end from the beginning, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. God's decree is a little like Louise's decision and arrival. It's immutable, doesn't change, because God's perfect. He can't change. It will certainly, necessarily, perfectly result in the outcome God desires. And yet, like all the other people in Louise's decision in the movie, her knowing perfectly, immutably, that what she decrees is going to come about doesn't mean that they are all of a sudden now puppets. No, they make real choices as well. Well, in our passage for this morning, God is going to show Daniel, through a vision, the summary of nearly 400 years of history. History which God decreed, immutably, unchangeably, perfectly. It will come about. And this history, as with his decision that Louise makes in the movie, includes much sorrow, severe sorrow and suffering. There is no contingency in this prophecy. Now, sometimes we're told that prophets, they are told, if you do this, then this will happen. So Jonah going to Nineveh is a famous example. If you repent, then Nineveh won't get destroyed. But there's none of that here. This is God revealing the history he has decreed. And so that's why the sermon this morning is called The Decree of History. And we'll look at this under 3 points. It is the vision, the interpretation, and then the purpose. Asking the question, well, why is this in the Bible? Why did God? What was his purpose in revealing it this way? The argument for this passage is this: God reveals future sufferings to his people to keep us trusting in the one who holds the future. One more time. God reveals future sufferings to his people to keep us trusting in the one who holds the future. So first, we have the vision. So this vision, we're told at the beginning, comes 2 years after the last vision, which was in chapter 7, we saw last week. Now, there is some question about whether or not Daniel is in Susa physically. Maybe he'd been sent there on some sort of official business, because remember, he works for the king, or whether the whole vision is him being in Susa and seeing the canal. It doesn't change the interpretation at all. Either way, Susa is some 200 miles to the east, and it's in the realms of the Medes and the Persians. One commentator mentioned how this was the Medo-Persian king's winter home. They would go there in the winter. They're like the snowbirds, right? Well, in this vision, on the canal, he sees a ram. Notice the first contrast with last week's vision. Last week's vision, we have four disastrous monsters, these mutants, creatures. Well, here it's just a ram. Oh, yeah, he's got long horns, and one of them's a little longer than the other, but that's even rather normal. These aren't monstrous beasts like last week, so we should pause. Maybe there's a connection, maybe there's not. The text doesn't say. Rather, this is a ram, which, by the way, is nothing like any of the beasts we saw before. This is a whole new beast, a whole new animal, and he has two horns. We've said that horns in apocalyptic literature is king, kingly dominion. And so it seems that there are two horns. Well, we move on in this vision. He's pondering this vision, and then all of a sudden, in verse 5, he's interrupted. But first, let me back up. In verse 4, it summarizes the entire existence of this kingdom, this ram kingdom with the two horns, all of verse 4, just one whole kingdom, which, by the way, is some 200 years of history, as we'll see later. But in verse 4, we read that this ram, he charges to the west and the north and the south. Now, remember, he's east of where Babylon is when he gets this, so he's already getting a hint. This is probably Media and Persia, which may be why when Belshazzar has his dream, Daniel already knows precisely what's happening when he interprets the writing on the wall. Regardless, Daniel's pondering this ram when suddenly he's interrupted with another beast, but it's a pretty normal thing. It's a goat, a one-horned goat. That's a prominent horn. And whereas the ram went from east to west, this goat goes from west to east, coming from somewhere else. And he moves so fast, it's like he doesn't touch the ground. Using hyperbolic language, it says he covers the whole earth that he crosses. And he charges the powerful ram and just topples it over and stomps on it and crushes it after breaking off the two horns. And then we read that that single horn breaks or shatters, and four other horns come up. It's interesting. Four other horns come up as if from the four winds of the heaven. Well, remember we saw last time, four is used pretty symbolically here. But four horns come up, and then from one of these horns, another horn that starts small This should remind us of the little horn that we saw from last week. This is a pattern. Are you catching this now? Where a little horn who boasts great things replaces other horns. This is part of apocalyptic, the genre of literature. Well, this single horn, this little one, starts to grow up, and it grows great and big and huge. It goes towards the beautiful land, which must be Jerusalem. And it grew until it reached the host of heaven, and it threw down some of the starry hosts. Clearly, we're dealing with some rather figurative language here. Now, I have to make some comment on the language of verse 11. In the NIV, the verse 11 says, the commander of the army of the Lord, and your NIV probably has capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Other translations won't have that. Then it goes on to speak of the daily sacrifice from the Lord, again, all capital, speaking of Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And verse 12, again, continues speaking of the Lord's people. The Hebrew, however, is much more vague. In verse 11, the Hebrew literally reads the prince of hosts, and it goes on to speak of his, the prince's, daily sacrifice, and then it just says hosts, people. So what the NIV has done here is it has given us more of an interpretation rather than a translation. Now, in this instance, I think the NIV is exactly right. I think that having those be the Lord and the Lord's people is correct. But I wish they would have put a footnote there to say, by the way, we're drawing this in, because that's not what the text actually says. I think it's correct, as we'll see from the interpretation. But, well, anyway, Daniel's into this horrendous vision. He sees these beasts and these little horn who's growing up and violently attacking God's people and God's place. But then he's interrupted again. And this time he's interrupted by hearing one holy one speak to another holy one. How long will it take for this vision to be fulfilled? Or how long will this trampling of God's people last? But did you notice the one holy one says it to another one, and then the other holy one responds and speaks directly to Daniel. He said, to me, 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. That's the vision. Now, at one level, it's a little awkward for us to like sit here and chew on this vision, because the interpretation by God is going to be given in the next verses. So surely we could just keep reading, and that'd be the best we could say. But let me do a little bit of work, Bible work, for us to fill in some of the gaps. Because, again, we're dealing with apocalyptic literature, and it is very foreign to us. We've already seen the beasts and the horns and the kings. Again, these are standard elements of this kind of literature. I've said another element of this is that numbers are symbolic, and the vision here ends with this length of time, 2,300 mornings and evenings. As you can imagine, the commentaries go crazy over how do we understand these 2,300 mornings and evenings. And the irony is especially thick when you look down at verse 26. If you look at verse 26, this is the interpretation of the 2,300 mornings and evenings. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given is true. But seal it up, for it concerns a distant future. In other words, that's not for you, Daniel. So we don't get an interpretation of what these are. Oh, but that doesn't stop the commentators from writing pages upon pages of what this means. The best commentaries are helpful, though, showing you that there's a few different options. Well, see, one difficulty is the Hebrew literally just reads this, evening, morning, 2,300. That's all it says. Well, for anybody who's familiar with your Bible, you're probably familiar with the days of creation. It was evening, it was morning, day one. So perhaps this is a way of saying 2,300 days, right? That would make sense. It's very much, you can make an argument for it right there from the text. That's easy. But in this context, it also says that there's a sacrifice that was stopped, evening, morning, 2,300. Well, the Jews celebrated an evening sacrifice and a morning sacrifice, which would half the days, making it 1,150 days, because it's two sacrifices per day. Well, again, that makes perfect sense. But here's the problem. Historically, because this all is done and fulfilled some 2,200 years ago, historically, nothing that happened in these events that we're considering in this history was exactly 2,300 days or exactly 1,150 days. To which I say, it's better to realize apocalyptic uses numbers figuratively. So could it roughly correspond to the time when the high priest is kicked out and the re-bringing back of the temple and reconsecrating it? Yeah, maybe. Could it roughly correspond, the 1150, to the roughly 3.5 years that Antiochus had put a stop to the sacrifices in the temple? Yeah, maybe. It could be any number of those things. But the text doesn't say. The divine interpretation is silent. So even though we stand on this side of history and we can go back and look and see how the pieces fit, we should do so with a great deal of humility, because the text doesn't say. But this understanding that numbers are not meant to be used literally and woodenly and mathematically in Daniel is critical for us to understand before we get into chapters 9 and then 10 through 12. See, our job as Bible readers is to understand what the first readers, inspired by God, were seeking to communicate. And part of that requires us to have a knowledge that God can communicate through a genre for a particular purpose. Sometimes the genre itself is doing things to us. Now that's why, have you noticed, both last week and this week, Daniel is shocked. He's appalled by these visions. He's not intrigued by them. He's felt it. It grabs a hold of him. And modern language studies have given us some tools to understand this. So recently, I explained to a group what's called speech act theory. Okay, we're going to do a little philosophy of linguistics here. So speech act theory is this. Words do not only convey meaning, they also do things. Here's what I mean. Every time you say something, you have a meaning in what you say, but you're also seeking to do something with that word, right? You don't say something just so that way it's pure information exchange. You're trying to accomplish something. But then sometimes we don't always accomplish what we want, so we get a different result. So there's the words that we speak, the intended meaning, and the actual meaning. That's what speech act theory is in a nutshell. So here's an example I use to teach this to folks. For my wife's 30th birthday, on her 30th birthday, we were packing up the house to move to New York to take a pastorate role out there that I had taken. And so all day long, she's sitting there cleaning the house as I'm loading the big old Penske truck that I'm going to drive across the country for 4 days. And all day long, I've been saying, I'm so sorry you're having to pack on your 30th birthday. I can't believe I've done this to you. And she's wonderful. She's going, it's fine, it's fine. Well, she doesn't know that I have 45 people that are going to come into a house and surprise her. So we get all packed up. We get out the house. We go over to our friends. We park the truck. We go inside. We go upstairs. Again, I'm so sorry. You know, we'll just go. We'll get some quick dinner and everything. Okay, I'll be down in a minute. So I go down, and we hide, all 45 of us in this little room, and she comes down the stairs, and she walks through, and we yell, surprise. We said one word, but that word had an intention, and the intention was we wanted her to feel loved. We wanted her to know that we cherish her. But the actual response we got was that she clutched her chest and fell on the ground. Now, if you know my wife has a terminal lung condition, that was a really not great reaction. We were kind of hoping for something different. Now, thankfully, I went over and grabbed her, and she was fine, and she got right back up. She was just startled, and it was wonderful. She actually did feel the love that we intended to communicate. But notice, that's how language works, and that's how Daniel responds in these visions. Daniel's response isn't to pull out a chart or some graph paper. Daniel's response is physical. He feels it. That's important. We should see sometimes what God is doing is he's doing things to us through his word. And we can dampen or distort the intended response that God has for us if we don't treat his word the right way, if we read it for pure information exchange. Now, friends, God reveals future sufferings to his people to keep us trusting in the one who holds the future. The visions show us that God is sovereign over all of time, even suffering. And so that means we can feel confident knowing that we are kept by the God who, as the children's song rightly says, has the whole world, space, time, cosmos in his hands. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor anything present, nor anything to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Friends, that's not just information. You're supposed to say yes and amen. You're supposed to have that big breath of trust. Paul feels it in his bones. So when we read about beasts that are fearful, that are going to hurt God's people, we're also reminded that this is God's story that he is telling. And so he's in control. Well, that brings us to the interpretation. Let's look at verses 15 through 27. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. As I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replaced the one horn that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal it up, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. And then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. So here's Daniel trying to understand when God sends Gabriel, the angel. Gabriel will learn elsewhere to explain its meaning. But as with the explanation from last week, this isn't exactly the explanation we'd like. It's still rather vague on the details, is it not? Daniel experiences Gabriel and melts. He falls on the ground. Again, he experiences God's communication with him. And Gabriel strengthens him and takes him up and says, "Let me explain the vision." But again, whereas we have a contrast with chapter 7, we got zero interpretation of who the beasts were. We don't know. They're from the four winds, the four beasts. Four is rather symbolic. Could be, but maybe not. Here, it's completely different. The beasts are explained precisely. This is Media, Persia, and Greece. There is nothing that can be done to change what's coming. History has been decreed by God. It's unchangeable. So again, as I said, the ram represents 200 years of the Medo-Persian kingdom, but it's quickly passed over. And then there's the goat with the big horn. And again, this goat covers another 150 or so years of history, but it's passed by the first horn really quickly, and then some 100-some-odd years worth of history is like, and then there's four horns, but then there's a little horn. Not getting details other than who the kingdoms are. And Daniel is told that this last little horn will grow and he'll be incredibly strong, astounding devastation. And so much hyperbolically, it said he will succeed in whatever he does. He destroys the holy people. He even takes his stand against the prince of princes, which again can only really mean the Lord. Eventually, this little horn will be destroyed, but again, not by human power. So this incredible amount of history is summarized and explained, as it were, in rather vague terms. But this all took place in history. Now, there's debate about how much the details are and those things, but let me fill in some of the history for you. Because for us, Daniel chapter 8 is all history. One of the challenges of preparing for this is, how do you make a sermon and apply to today something that happened 2,200 years ago, is done and over with? Oh, sure, for Daniel and those who led up to it, I mean, it was prophetic in the sense the vision was future, but this was done back in 163 BC. So let me fill in some of the history for you. As we've already said, Cyrus takes Babylon in 539 BC. That same year, 2 Chronicles tells us, he issues a decree for the Jews to return and rebuild the temple at Jerusalem. That's the beginning of the Medo-Persian kingdom. You fast forward some 200 years, as he'd do here, and Alexander the Great comes on the scene, dubbed the first king of Greece. Well, he was born in 356 BC, and he lived only 32 years. He was what's called a peripatetic general, a walking around man. He never really paused. He just constantly fought everywhere he went. And his kingdom expanded the Mediterranean all the way over to India. This incredible amount of territory that he took. But again, that's pretty well passed over. And it says that there's four horns that come up from his kingdom. because the four winds of the earth. Well, I actually think that the four there should be taken symbolically. Many will argue it's the four generals that came up from Alexander's kingdom. The history is far more nuanced than the four tends to let us see. But regardless, eventually, those four kingdoms, one of them becomes the Seleucids, and there's a man named Antiochus, and he's the fourth, Antiochus the fourth. And he sought to expand his territory down to Egypt. And upon getting down to Egypt, Rome is the burgeoning superpower of the day, but Antiochus is a little horn who wants to grow, and so he goes down to Egypt and basically starts to lay siege to him. He says, I'm taking over. Well, somebody from Rome hears about this. Rome's busy elsewhere, and they send somebody. And he says, you need to stop this now, or Rome's going to come and deal with you. And Antiochus tries to play it off. And so the Roman mediator, message sender, grabs a stick, and he draws a stick around Antiochus's feet. And he goes, before you leave that circle, you're going to decide. Otherwise, the army's coming. And so Antiochus has no choice. If he angers Rome, he's toast. And so he says, fine, we'll leave Egypt. So a little embarrassed, a little put to shame, realizing that he's just a little horn in a big horn's play box, he leaves and he heads north back to his area, which happens to go from Egypt right through Israel. And he decides he's going to reclaim land that his ancestors had. And so he shows up in Israel. And since he needed money at the time, as a crime of opportunity, he decided, hey, this temple's got a lot of treasures. So he raids the temple of treasures, and he decides he's going to subjugate the Jewish people. In those days, god swaps were quite common. I'd show up, and I conquer you, and so obviously my god is stronger than your god. And so I say, I tell you what, you worship my god, it's just another name for your god. And that's how they'd get along. So he tries this with the Jews. Big mistake. They don't go for that. But he doesn't know anything about the Jews, and he says, yeah, so basically, your Yahweh, that's just another name for my Zeus. And so here's the thing. I'm actually Zeus / Yahweh in the flesh, so I'm adding the name Epiphanes, or revelation of God, to my name. So I'm Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And when you see me, you worship me, because I'm really like the manifestation of this Zeus Yahweh God. And by the way, Zeus likes pigs being slaughtered, not sheep. So he slaughters a pig in the temple. Clearly the Jews took that very well, and it changed all. No, that went very, very poorly. And they rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. Now, our text did hint at something. It said this happened because wickedness, rebels were going on. The people hadn't been obeying Yahweh. So part of Antiochus' work and the mystery of God's providence is his sovereign decree is judging his people for their sins that they willingly made. Well, the Jews, though, they start pushing back. Well, Antiochus gets so fed up, he tightens things down this much. He would show up and he would say, eat pork. And if he didn't, you died. If he heard about you circumcising kids or you having a copy of the scriptures, you were put to death. 2 Maccabees tells of two women who'd tried to secretly have their sons circumcised. He walks them through town, takes them up to the top of the wall, and has them thrown off to their death. Well, this creates what is known in history as the Maccabean Revolt. Judas, the hammer Maccabeus, started this guerrilla warfare and these attacks. And it was about a 3.5-year period that the sacrifice, the Jewish sacrifice, was put to stop. And while the Maccabean War was taking place, and Judas was running these Maccabean, guerrilla warfare attacks. His victory, eventual victory, is where the celebration of Hanukkah comes from. Because the legend said that as long as the Maccabean revolt was going, the candle wicks on the menorah stayed miraculously lit. So you often hear them saying, keep a candle burning, keep a candle lit. Well, that's a very short summary of the historical account that played out here. But there's none of that detail in the text. It just says, well, you know, there's a ram with two big horns and a goat with a horn and then four horns and then a little horn who's kind of cranky. That's it. It's fascinating to think about it. So God gives him this vision of the future, but hardly any of it. Well, it's not like God didn't know. Remember, he's the omniscient God that we've praised him for. So let's back out for just a second here and consider a couple things. Last week, our passage, we noticed how, again, there wasn't much detail. What's interesting about this passage is the little bit of detail we get is just enough to make absolutely certain it had to be Medo-Persia and all the kings that came with them, and it had to be Greece and all the kings that came with them. God locks those things in. Now, he decreed it years ago. That's what Isaiah said. So friends, there's never been a nation rising or falling. There's never been a president or or a Putin. There's never been a joy or a sorrow that was somehow outside of God's plan for history. That's what we can read in Revelation 13:8, that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, because Jesus was plan A. All of history is God's story, and his story was written to bend around the reality of the cradle and the cross and the crown of Jesus Christ. All of history that comes before him was preparation for him. It was groundwork, foundation laying. God wrote all history and bent all the nations around it so that Jesus would come right at the time of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, right at the time of the Roman roads, which interlocked the whole world. So this good news from this tiny backwater, nothing, little stubborn people could go to the nations. Now let me get a little bit more practical here. At points of this sermon series, I have mentioned how and poked fun at modern politics and news media. Because one of the just heartbeats of Daniel's message is God is the one who installs and takes down kings. Like, if you get one thing from this book, you have to see that. It just is repeated so much. It reverberates through this book. And so what this chapter is showing us is God is the one who's decreed the kings and presidents who will be up and down. And so it is the height of folly to let our blood pressure boil over about politics and world rulers and news reports. I mean, we live in this moment that is so fascinating. Everybody has moral outrage. They're just constantly angry about something. It's a fascinating thing. It's like this merry-go-round of moral outrage constantly exists in the media and politics, both left and right. They're constantly outraged about something. And they get outraged over XYZ issue. It seems it's like their whole raison d'etre, their whole reason for living, right? But for Christians, we can't do that. Because it's Jesus who said, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Luke 6:28, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. So regardless of what the nations and politics and talking heads are doing, friends, we can't get emotionally involved in that stuff. Not to the point of bubbling over. So, Christian, are you able to engage with the outrage machine without getting outraged? Maybe wisdom would be to disconnect from those things for you. See, as with Daniel, our response to these visions is meant to be physical. And for us, living this side of its fulfillment, it's meant to be God is the sovereign Lord of the nations. No one's in power unless God let them be in power and put them up in power. God has a purpose for history. That's what his revealing of his plan shows us, which takes us to our last point, the purpose. One of the main questions that comes up in studying a passage like this is, why did God include this in the Bible? It's like history for us. And then also, I mean, why does God's plan include such suffering for his people? And I'd like to come back to this because, again, I think Western Christians tend to forget that the Bible speaks of God's people suffering as a necessity. And there's a corporate element to it. We read earlier from John 15:16. Jesus said the world will hate us because it hated him. And John 16:2 says there's a time coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. Persecution is part of the Christian life. But if you're anything like me, we can tend to read past those verses. We get all wrapped up in news reports of things are happening to threaten our religious liberty. But friends, the fact that God's people will suffer is a pervasive theme. Consider Revelation 6:9-11. It's the opening of the fifth seal. When that seal is opened, we read that those who had been slain because of the word of God, so the martyrs, right, those who have died for their Christian witness, they cry out, how long, same language you hear from the angel here in Daniel, by the way, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. You know the response? Revelation 6:11. They're told to wait a little while longer until the full number of their fellow servants were killed. Friend, hear that clearly. There's a set, a decreed number of martyrs. There's a full number of those who will die for the gospel. And we're somewhere in the midst of history where that full number is being filled up. Oh, let's go Acts 14. Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas go back through the churches they had planted, install elders, and they seek to encourage them. And they say this, this is the message they preach to these new churches. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Again, we could multiply examples, but the biblical witness is clear. God's people are guaranteed to suffer. Oh, and that suffering will look different for different times and in different places, for sure. But what Daniel 8 is showing us is that because God's people are definitely going to suffer, he reveals future suffering to keep us trusting in the one who holds the future. It's not so we can avoid suffering, but so that our faith will be bolstered in and through the sufferings of life. So Christian friend, when it comes, when persecution comes, the next time we get a president or a Putin or a somebody like an Antiochus IV who tries to stomp out Christianity, how do you respond? When the news reports come of incredible advances being made against Christianity in our country or in others, how do you respond? Now, on one level, of course, Christians are to pray and lament with those around the world who are suffering, but I want to be a little bit more specific here. What is your knee-jerk response to a news report that some religious liberty in our country has been taken away or threatened? What's your knee-jerk response? I'd be willing to bet that the average American Christian responds to those reports with, those are fighting words. We respond a little bit indignant. Well, our country's the land of the free, and our country's the one that has religious freedom. We don't put up with that stuff here. Daniel 8 says it's going to happen. Acts 14, Revelation 6, we could go on and on. Why would we be that surprised? I mean, isn't that what the Bible says is going to happen? America has put us in a bubble where we just don't really realize. We've been kind of shielded from these things. So if our default response is shock and horror, we should probably keep reading our Bible. Actually, flip over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Keep your finger in Daniel if you want. But 1 Peter chapter 4, if you're using the Pew Bibles, that's on page 983. 983. We'll read starting at verse 12 and get there. See, contrary to our modern Western understanding of these things, Peter says the shock should really be if you don't suffer. 1 Peter 4, starting at verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, are you blessed? For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or as a thief or as a kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Do you hear Peter's message there? This is standard. Don't be surprised. This is going to happen. American Christian, don't be surprised the next time something threatens religious liberty. It's going to happen. Oh, maybe not to the extent it does in China, but it's going to happen. He goes on to verse 17 through 19 and pushes far more than we would probably like. He says, the corporate suffering of God's people is a picture of judgment beginning at God's house. Unfortunately, English translations render that household. It's literally God's house, God's temple. The church is the temple of God. We are the dwelling place of God. And judgment begins in the church, in God's house. So just as in the days of Antiochus, judgment came upon God's house, his temple, quite literally. It came upon them. So too, suffering will come upon the New Testament church, temple. And Peter says that it is through God's people's suffering that they're refined. Those that flee the faith are proving that they never really were of the faith. That's what John will say in 1 John 2:19. And Peter concludes here, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do so. You see, friends, God reveals future sufferings to his people to keep us trusting him, the one who holds the future. That's why this is in the Bible. This horrendous story of God's people getting shellacked by Antiochus. The suffering is awful if you go read the accounts of it. But what a huge difference from the typical Western reaction to these words and insults. I mean, Daniel's response, if you were to flip back, you don't need to, but if you look again at the very last verse of Daniel 8, this is what it says. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. Did you catch that? He took a couple sick days. The news affected him. Yes, it was awful to hear that God's people were going to suffer. But he got up and he went back to work. And he served the king, who was going to fall to the king, from whose kingdom would come the one who was going to lay waste to his people. What an incredible thing. We've said that Daniel often talks about the fact that God's people are called to thrive under the pagans. And Daniel here, once again, is a wonderful picture. So Christian, do you view slander and insults from the world? Do you view attacks on religious liberty as fighting words or as reasons for introspection? For as a reason to ask God, could it be that judgment is starting with your house? Let me give you a real-life Portland example of this. Recently, over at Hinson Baptist Church, Pastor Michael Lawrence wrote an article I'd recommend to you. It's called When the Mob Shows Up the Monday After Roe. You see, Hinson has an office building, and they rent space to the First Image as a crisis pregnancy and post-abortion care ministry. And their offices are there. There's no work that's there. But they had had a warning after Roe was overturned that there was going to be an attack. And so they had hired a company to come and board up the windows. And they got done with the First Image side, but they didn't quite get done. They were starting on the church's side when 75 to 100 people had coordinated an attack and showed up to vandalize the buildings. So the people they contracted with left. And every window at ground level was broken. Vile graffiti was sprayed all over the building. Well, in the article, Pastor Michael writes this. He says, as I stood across the police tape that night, one of my associate pastors who lives on the block walked out of his backyard. And the neighborhood was filled with non-Christians who were shaken up by the offense. And this associate pastor and his wife were comforting them, the non-Christians, and using it as an opportunity to explain our hope in Christ. Michael continues, we love our city and our neighborhood because Jesus loved us and loves them too. Our neighbors sense this, even if they don't understand it. Why else would several of them show up late that night to help, to bring wood and tools to board up the broken windows? Their distress at our trouble and readiness to help us wasn't because they agreed with us, but it could be because they have seen our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. You see, friends, a key purpose of Daniel 8 and all the passages in the Bible who tell us that we're going to suffer is because in the midst of suffering, so often, the light of our Christian witness can shine so brightly. At the simplest level, when God's people are attacked, God is attacked. That's why, did you catch it? The little horn says he'll destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. This is why Jesus confronts Paul on the road to Damascus and said, why are you persecuting me? It's because when God's people are attacked, God is attacked. And that says something to the world, whether they understand it or not. And of course, we see this the most clearly in the gospel. God is always identified with his people's sufferings, but not just in theory. No, God the Son took on flesh and was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life, and yet he was nailed to the cross for identifying with his people physically. But even more, he identified with us by taking the punishment and judgment we deserved. Quite literally, the beastly nations took their stand against the Prince of Princes. And Jesus took the hellish judgment for our sin upon himself so that we might only receive the refining judgment of suffering. You see, when God's people suffer, we participate in the sufferings of Christ. And all of this mysteriously is involved in God's decree of history. Because God did not just decree our suffering. He decreed the suffering of his Son. As Peter's Pentecost in Acts 2, 22-24 says, Peter declares, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. See, friends, the doctrine of God's decree, as found in Daniel 8, is so much more than information exchange. It's meant to make us feel the security that, yes, God's decree includes suffering, but God is the one who took suffering for us in Christ. And so we're meant to know with certainty that the one who holds our future is the one who has already walked this path with us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do again thank you for your word. We thank you for even hard parts of Scripture that can be challenging to understand how they apply. And yet, we thank you that you are the one who holds all of life and eternity. And so we thank you for the gift of your Son, who stepped into time to be the one to take our suffering in his place. We pray that you would be glorified in our lives, and would you grow us as those who trust you in the midst of the sufferings of this life. For Jesus' sake, amen.